Well, I've given myself quite a task today, and that is to urge you to embrace the triunity. Now, that's not a word that everybody immediately understands. I wanted to explain why did I choose to use the word triunity, which obviously is a made-up word. The textbook on theology that I used in graduate school was Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And while he was explaining the Trinity, he said this: "The word Trinity is not quite as expressive as the Holland word Drie Eenheid. For it," going back to the word Trinity, "may simply denote the state of being three without any implication as to the unity of the three." So in that Holland word, Drie is the word three, and Eenheid is the word unity. So the invented word triunity is just the English form of that, Drie Eenheid, which he didn't take the time to explain, but I figured it out. The idea of triunity then is tri three, but unity one. Not just the threeness, but also the unity. Now, we've had a problem in theology with the Trinity, and that for many, many years. Not universally, not everyone having a problem, but for the most part, everybody who was talking about the Trinity had a problem with it. And I wanted to give you an example of this, because by understanding the problems that they had with the Trinity, not that they didn't believe it, it's just a problem with it, that they have taken the wrong approach, and I want to share with you the wrong approach and then look at the right approach. So approaching the triunity, let's look at the wrong approach, and I'll do this by just giving you some examples. I picked up a pile of my theology books. We all have piles of theology books, right? That's just me. By definition, this wrong approach considers the triunity of God to be some product of a series of Bible verses that results in a difficult to understand, but nevertheless authoritative revelation of the nature of God. Okay, so it doesn't quite make sense, but hey, the Bible says it, we've got to go with it. That's about it. So here's some examples found in the theology books and a meditation. Quote, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity." Just can't do it. "He who would try to understand the Trinity fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." This from a Handbook of Christian Faith by Harold Linzel and Charles Woodbridge. That was my theology textbook in undergraduate school at Bob Jones University. So you see how I got started. Second quote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is, in its last analysis, a deep mystery that cannot be fathomed by the finite mind. That it is taught in Scripture, however, there can be no reasonable doubt. It is a doctrine to be believed, even though it cannot be thoroughly understood." Cannot be thoroughly understood. And that was in The Great Doctrines of the Bible by William Evans, the book I was given to teach Bible doctrines in a survey. Third quote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is, we grant, a great mystery. Some regard it as an intellectual puzzle and a contradiction. How can there be, we are asked, one God and at the same time three persons in the Godhead?" And this in the Introductory Lectures in Systematic Theology by Henry Clarence Thiessen. We can go back to the 1600s by the great old master John Bunyan. He wrote one meditation of everything that he wrote, one meditation on the triunity. He entitled it "Of the Trinity and a Christian." And his descriptive subtitle was this: "How a young or shaken Christian should demean himself under the weighty thoughts of the doctrine of the Trinity." And that's how he spelled doctrine, not my mistake. To demean himself means how are you to humbly act toward this weighty thing. What we see in this is that he admits the doctrine seems to contradict reason. Therefore, the Christian might be shaken in his faith. However, he warns, it is great lewdness and also insufferable arrogancy to come to the Word of God as conceiting already that what thou readest must either by thee be understood or of itself fall to the ground as senseless error. That's arrogancy, his word. We just say arrogance today. If I can't understand it, it must not be true. Have you tried advanced electronics, quantum physics? So he strongly advises humility. He says, but God is wiser than man. Wherefore, fear thou him and tremble at his word, saying still with godly suspicion of thine own infirmity, what I see not, teach thou me. And thou art God only wise, but as for me, I was as a beast before thee. And this from the works of John Bunyan of the Trinity and a Christian, a collection of his meditations. So unfortunately, even the great John Bunyan, he reveals that when he thought about the triunity, he thought of something remote from the business of salvation, but, however, authoritatively revealed by God, and therefore resolutely to be revealed. It's one of those things, we can't make any sense of it. Harold Linzel and Woodbridge say, don't even try or you go crazy. Don't try this. Well, this is the wrong approach. I think maybe that's obviously the wrong approach to end up, you know, you took the wrong path when you end up in that place. So what is the right approach? Well, instead of looking at it as a doctrine that must be believed because it has been stated there, even though it doesn't seem to make any sense, there is an organic way of coming to it. It is the natural way of coming to it. We know, you and I, know more about the triunity than we might at first recognize. The reason for this is that the gospel of our salvation contains the essential teachings of the triunity. That triunity properly understood is the gospel. The gospel understood in depth is the triunity. Now, I don't know if you were catching it because you didn't know what I was going to be talking about necessarily when I was reading through John chapter 16. But repeatedly, the Son was mentioned because he was the one speaking. The Father was mentioned and the Holy Spirit was mentioned as coming. You see, what we were given in Christ includes the teaching of the triunity. Without it being some compilation of verses and, well, there you like it or not, you got to believe it. How do we approach it? What is the right approach? Well, it's the approach of the newborn. The newborn baby can't have a tutor teaching them anything. This is a rock. This is a tree. You can't do that, but they don't understand the language. They come into this world. Now, everything's all around them. It's all right there. So what do? You see, they get used to it, they soak it in, and finally they begin to associate it. We always love to watch our babies when they first discovered their fingers, you know. What's this, you know? And then they made this connection. It feels like I'm doing something, and now I see this, you know, and it's just a wonderful thing, the connection of the brain. You can't teach them anything, they have to learn it for themselves. And it's this approach of the newborn that I'd like to share with you concerning this. Look at what you have been given, you see. Amazing thing, you know. If I drop you off in center of China and come back in 2 or 3 years and say, you didn't get a teacher there, you just had to wander around, how much Chinese do you understand? Compare that to a brand new baby who's dropped into your lap, your family, and in 2.5 to 3 years speaks the language. Didn't have a teacher. This is the approach of the newborn, and that is just get used to it, begin to soak it in, make those connections, and you understand. Also, it's the approach of all awareness and knowing. If I say to you, become aware of something, what it means, you become aware of something when you discern it separately from the complex background in which we find it. It's like I say, look at this pen. Well, of all the things that you can see from where you are, it means you have to kind of bring this out from the background and pay attention to that. That's what being aware means. So also does it mean if we know something. We know a thing when we perceive it in distinction from the relatively unessential things around it. Relatively unessential compared to what we're knowing. So this is the thing. Look at all that God gave us in our salvation, in our gospel, and recognize that here, there, and elsewhere, he was revealing the Trinity to us, the triunity to us, in such a way that we can get it. And it's important. It's part of our salvation experience. Then what I'd like to call the approach of dawning ideas. That's the Wile E. Coyote thing where, bing, the light bulb goes on. You know that? Are you familiar with current literature? Bong, the idea comes on. And this is where, hey, that's it. It's right there. I see it. There it is. That's my idea. Let me introduce you to Nicky Cruz. He was the warlord of the violent New York street gang, the Mau Maus, in the 1950s. He was led to the Lord by street evangelist David Wilkerson. This tremendous story was told in the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. Anybody heard of that? Remember that? Yeah. So you see them in their youth and trading a Bible for a baseball bat. That was part of the violence of the street gang. In 1968, Nicky wrote his autobiography in Run, Baby, Run. And you see him a little older there. But in 1976, Cruz wrote another book, The Magnificent Three. It was about the triunity, but it was not a book of logic and not a book of theology. Here's his words, this street gang kid. Something has emerged in my walk with God, not my study of a doctrine book, in my walk with God that has become the most important element of my discipleship. That's pretty strong, isn't it? It has become the thing that sustains me, that feeds me, that keeps me steady when I am shaky. I have come to see God, to know Him, to relate to Him as three in one. God as Trinity, God as Father, Savior, and Holy Spirit. God has given me over the years a vision of Himself as three in one. And the ability to relate to God in that way is, his words, the single most important fact of my Christian growth. This is what I hope for you, that organically, from believing the gospel, believing the word of God, that it grows up into you, your relationship to God as he really is. And the God as he really is the triune God. This from the Magnificent Three, page 5. Now, he did not reach this doctrinal understanding by piecing together a few important verses or reading books on theology. Another quote, God is a magnificent Father. God is a magnificent Savior, Jesus Christ. But if it were not for the magnificent Holy Spirit, I would still be a wretched, hateful sinner. It is not enough to have a Father God who loves and provides for me. It is not enough even to have a Savior who dies for my sins. For any of those blessings to make a difference in our lives, there must also be present in this world that third person of God, the Holy Spirit. See, what's happening with him, what happened with him, everything he became aware of, he already knew right after he got saved. But he didn't know it. He wasn't aware of it. From the vast background of that biblical wealth of information, he suddenly became aware of certain outstanding and fundamental parts that took on much greater importance. Here's he says, Jesus saved me, the Father forgave me, but the Holy Spirit convicted me, brought me to my knees, and showed me God. He showed me Jesus Christ, and I was gripped by his strong, sweet love. Then he shoved me toward God, and I gladly fell into the arms of my loving Father. Do you see what he's doing? Now it's not just some vague concept of God, it's a specific idea of the triune God, all at work bringing us to himself. Now the difference between the others that I quoted and Nicky Cruz was the approach. The doctrine of the triunity grew organically from the gospel that he had accepted. He got on the inside of the doctrine. He wasn't standing there on the outside observing that complicated thing over there. He got on the inside of it. He had moved from merely accepting it on the authority of Scripture and on the authority of his trusted elders to fully understanding it from within. At first he complained, "Why have three persons," I thought, "when it confuses me so much? It seems to me such a totally unnecessary complication. Why couldn't God just be God? Then I could understand him. This Trinity business I accepted by faith, but I could not relate to it at all." He could not relate to it. It was in his relationship to God through the Bible that he came to consider this doctrine what he called the single most important fact of my Christian growth. And this is what I long for you. Let me give you a final quote from Nicky Cruz. "What I am describing is something different from merely believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. I have always believed in the doctrine of the Trinity, but I had never experienced God personally as three in one. It was at first merely a doctrine in which I believed, but now it has become a truth of everyday life. God has developed in me a sense of the separate relationships that I can have with Father, Savior, and Holy Spirit. He has shown me the strength that comes from those separate relationships, the power of living that comes from the three faces of God. He has taught me to feed off the Trinity for my daily sustenance, rather than just having some vague feeling that the Trinity is somehow true." Like Nicky Cruz, understand the triunity not as a confusing doctrine that must be believed, but grow into it organically as you draw near to the precious God who saved you. So let's talk about drawing near to God. Drawing near to God himself. The triunity is about God in himself. People say, what is the triunity for? It's not for anything. That's like asking, what is God for? God is God. The triunity is the description of God in himself. That is, the triunity of God as he is aside from us and all creation. We naturally enter into this thinking of God relating to us, thinking of God relating to creation. But take us and creation out of the picture for a minute and think about him in and of himself. Now we must look at the Trinity. The triunity of God is his revealed being. God is God in that way. If you're going to draw near to him, you need to know something about him, right? You need to know him personally. He is not the God of man's imagination, some comic book superhero suffering with problems of kryptonite or depression or something. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in his timeless eternity and in his transcendent power and glory. He is perfect and complete in his triune fellowship of love. This is getting close to him. This is drawing near to him. Now let me introduce to you this concept of organic growing. And that is the idea of unpacking the gospel. My wife and I are planning next week after Sunday morning to leave on a little trip up to John and Sharon Weigel's house. They're leaving for a much needed vacation. And we're going to babysit. It's one of those things that grandparents have to do. And we'll thoroughly enjoy that. But this week then is the packing thing. We have I don't remember where we got it, but my garment bag. It's a garment bag, and I think most of you are familiar with a garment bag. It's the thing you can hang things up there and so on. But then it folds in half, and then it zips closed, so it carries like a suitcase. And the last time we were traveling with it, I was just amazed at it because you unzip it, and then you unfold it. Well, then you unzip another thing, and then another thing folds out this way, and another thing folds out this way, and it's all full of little pockets and things. Even the corners there are triangulated off where the socks fit in there and the underwear fits in there. Everything's a place for everything, and it's just amazing stuff. And so unpacking became rather an adventure. You know, where did I put that? Oh, I think that might be in the pocket under this pocket and over here, you know. And so you have to work at this thing. But here is the gospel, which was given to reveal God to you. Let's unpack it. Think of your experience of being born again. We begin our Christian experience with the new birth. Like the newborn, we waken to the Christian life. As a newborn, we've been given revealed truth. The newborn has the world around him and perception to take it in, but doesn't quite understand it all until he gets used to it. So are we. You are lost in sin and subject to eternal condemnation. Jesus took your place and died for your sins. The first thing you know is that I got saved. Then you begin to realize, how did that happen? Well, Jesus died for my sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. You see, you've taken a step out from the direct experience, I got saved. Now you're finding out how and why. If you receive him and his good news, the gospel, he gives you the authority to become adopted as a son of God. Now there's another step, you see. We're not just forgiven, we are now accepted as a son of God, John 1:12. But as many as received him, received Christ, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now Jesus said, he asks to be received, he asks to be accepted, he asks to be loved. John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. See, we're finding out a little more now that Jesus was one sent. If you choose to love him, he welcomes you into his family. The prayer of John 17, chapter after what we were reading earlier, John 17, 9 and 10, Christ speaking to the Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, the disciples, which thou hast given me. You ever thought of yourself as someone who has been given to Christ by God the Father? For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, if you let that settle down in your thinking, you see that they share us equally. In verses 20 and 21, neither pray I for these alone, these disciples there in front of him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You know who that is? That's you, and you, and you, and me. And here's what he's praying, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's the family thing, the adoption as sons, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. We're getting deeper as we unpack it, you see. We're finding more things here. This great truth of Christ as our Savior, however inspiring it is in itself, implies much more. It's not just about him saving me getting saved. It's me finding out about him. Jesus saved us, and we become, similar to him, a son of God. Now, he's the Son of God. We become sons of God. He made it clear that he was the Son of his Father. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Bringing us into the family, you see. Well, this takes us to our introduction to the Father. This Father sent him to accomplish his earthly mission. So now we love Christ. He's our rescuer. He got us out of the prison. To do what? To go where? To the Father. John 5:30, second part of the verse. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He says, I'm here on a mission from God. To do that, Jesus died a sacrificial death, rose to new life, and then ascended into heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Peter preaches this in Acts 5:31. Peter said, him, speaking of Jesus, hath God exalted, and this literally lifted up, with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so we learn organically of Jesus as the Son related to the Heavenly Father, bringing us to the Father, and then we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. What about the believers left alone on earth after Jesus ascended into heaven? Not to worry, he explained. Christ, leaving the earth, would send the Holy Spirit to accomplish the Holy Spirit's earthly mission. We read this in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's beneficial, it's profitable for you that I go away. For if I do not, if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove, and this is the word we use to convict, conviction of sin. He will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's interesting, Christ says, if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. Peter and the disciples, when they were speaking in tongues, gathering the crowd together on the day of Pentecost, people were saying, what's going on here? Are these people drunk? Peter stands up and he says, I'll tell you what happened. You remember Jesus, the guy you proclaimed that he must be the Savior, and then you crucified him? He rose from the dead. And then he arose to heaven. And when he got there, he sent the Holy Spirit back to accomplish what you see in here now. That means He won, you lost. You're in trouble. So the Holy Spirit would convict sinners of their sin, and he would then baptize the repentant into the body of Jesus. In Acts 1, 4, and 5, Jesus is promising them, and being assembled together, and the word King James margin here tells us that those words can mean they were eating together with them. Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father. The Father gave a promise, which saith he, you have heard of me. And here's the promise. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He promised this new work of baptizing, this new work of indwelling. He will permanently indwell all believers. Christ was explaining this in John 14. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. The world is limited to what they can see and hear. But our spirit being awakened to truth, but you know him, for right now, he says, he dwelleth with you and shall, in the future, be in you. The indwelling prophesied by Christ. Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now we're told that the Holy Spirit would empower them spiritually with spiritual gifts. We sang about that in A Mighty Fortress. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, we sang. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit all comes from him. And we find that he would interpret our hearts to God as we pray. Romans 8, 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So what does God do? But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, dwelling within us, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's speaking some unknown God language and takes, you know, he resides in our thinking heart. And he interprets it all. By the way, you can't fool God. God has an interpreter living in your heart. You can't pretend to mean something. He says he's asking this, but he's just making it up. It's not real. Forget this part. And then the Holy Spirit would open the windows of light into our mind to understand the Bible that he inspired. You get to have the author sharing with you what he meant. John 16, 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, disciples, into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear from God to the Son, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's how John was able to write the book of the Revelation. The Holy Spirit would guide him into the prophetic truth. So, he opens up the Word of God even to us to make us understand these things. 1 John 5:6, it is the Spirit, John says, that beareth witness within us, because the Spirit is truth. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. And there's a witness in your heart as you read the Scripture that bears that truth. So, what am I saying? As we unpack the gospel that we already believe, we find many precious treasures. Now, like the newborn, like the person becoming aware of these things, perhaps slowly but surely, we are drawn to God as he is in himself, not just what he did for us. Because he redeemed us, we have a door opened to us that reveals who he is. He is who he is, therefore, he did what he did and will do what he will do. You see, his actions are based on his nature. So as you live your Christian life, submerge your thinking in God's revealed word. Jesus said he was the way to God the Father. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. He adds the truth and life that actually point back to this way in the original language. I am the way, the truthful way, the living way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says that's what salvation really is. I rescue you out of the sin prison, but I take you home to God, to the Father. So when we receive adoption as sons, we are encouraged to call Christ's Father our Father. Matthew 6:9, Jesus tells us how to pray. After this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So my friend, let us draw near to him. Let's find out who he is. That's why he did all this, to reveal himself. Let us delight in learning of him, that we may love him always more and more. Let me leave you with this verse, Psalm 119:68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. This first part, thou art good. He does what he does because he is what he is. He does good because he is good. The Puritan Thomas Manton, talking about this verse, says this: he is good of himself, good in himself, yea, good itself. He is primitively and originally good, autagathos, which is from the Greek self-good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He went on, Manton went on, to urge believers to deeply consider God's essential goodness. He says, pay attention to this, folks. Be sincerely grateful. He says this: it is the fruit of deep and ponderous meditation. Glances never warm the heart. It is our serious and deliberate thoughts which affect us. To be ravished with love, affected with love, always thinking of love, speaking of love, that is a work behooving, meaning befitting, saints. Draw near to him. Find out his loving presence and see that he is a being that exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you know him, or do you just know about him? He wants you to know him. And so grow in your Christian life. As Nikki Cruz talked about it, just see this, your relationship to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. How wonderful that the Father forgave us. How wonderful that the Son came to die for us, but how wonderful that the Holy Spirit here and now, day by day, opens our heart and leads us to him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we recognize this morning that you have given us vast resources. What the Apostle Peter says, everything that we need for life and godliness, everything. Now, Father, we ask that you might not allow us to be so self-centered that all we think of is what you did by saving us from hell. As great as that is, there is so much more. We need to find out about this Savior. We need to understand about the Father who sent him. We need to understand about the Holy Spirit that he sent once he got back to heaven. We know, Father, that these beings are all equally the triune God, and that's who you are. Different from the way we exist, but how important it is for us to become aware, to know these truths, to be drawn to who you are in yourself. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I have been reading the Bible, I believe the Bible, but I've not come to the place where my heart longs just to be drawn to Him as He really is, to embrace Him as Father, Son, and Spirit, to understand how this relates to my life, how this empowers and strengthens me in all those different relationships. And God helping me, I'm going to become aware, I'm going to pay attention as we read of the branches off from the gospel that lead me to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. I want to know more of this one who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's my concern. That's my prayer. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Father, then we thank You that we can be stirred to love You more by reaching deeper into that treasure chest of the Word of God and pulling out those things that mean something especially precious to us. Give us then an understanding, not just of some doctrine that's been put in a book that's difficult for us to understand, but to become aware of how it affects us day by day. I thank You for each one touched by Thy Word, touched by Thy Holy Spirit, in fact, to come to know You better, to embrace You. We pray that You might strengthen us, allow us to grow in faith and the knowledge of the Word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.